Good morning. I hope you all slept and ate. Beautiful, about 30 degrees cooler, but nice. We were talking about embarrassing things, embarrassing compliments, and I thought of something. This wasn't a compliment at all, but many years ago when my now 28-year-old niece was a little girl, she sat on the lap of a friend of my sister, and she looked up at her face and she said to her, "You're the ugliest woman I ever saw." And that woman said, "Yes, Kate, but isn't it good that Jesus loves ugly people too?" And I go, whoa. Yeah, so I don't know if you noticed Joyce playing. She said she was weak today. Did you see how she played? And I was thinking that some days when you're weak, when you're feeling particularly weak, you wake up like that, don't you sort of have a temptation to write off the day and say, you know, I'll serve the Lord tomorrow. Just today, you know, he'll understand. You think it's a wasted day, a lost day because you're feeling weak. But I just want to encourage you that it's never a lost day, even when you're feeling weak and totally useless and you can't function, because that's the day when, in a sense, you can shine even more and please God even more by this kind of moment by moment holding on to Him and saying, "Nevertheless, Lord, I trust that You are with me, you know, and I believe that," you know, just the act of prayer. I don't know what it is we think that constitutes a successful day, but I remember, you know, reading that when Johnny Erickson was lying in the hospital after she had broken her neck, and she said something to her friend about how now I can't serve the Lord, and her friend said to her, "Look, you can pray, and the angels see you praying." And, you know, we actually minister to angels. I've done a little bit of a study on angels because it's kind of interesting to me. I haven't done it here, but at church I wear a little head covering. And talk about embarrassing. It's a little bit embarrassing to me because nobody else does it, but I do it because of a little phrase in 1 Corinthians 11 that says, "Because of the angels." You know, and because I can't figure out what that means, I just do it. But I noticed that in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, it pictures the angels as it were, as a Greek gallery of gods watching the proceedings on earth. And it says in Ephesians chapter 2 that they're actually learning about the unfolding of history as they watch us do it. You know, they don't know what's going to happen until they see us doing it, you know. I mean, I don't know what they know, but somehow it says that they're seeing, they're learning actually from what we do. So even on your worst days, the angels will see if you're putting your trust in the Lord. And again, I wanna make a pitch for saying things out loud to the Lord throughout the day. You know, like, "I love you, Lord," or "I'm gonna trust you, Lord." And there's something about out loud that helps me, and that also I think sends notice to the spirits out there who are listening, and that just glorifies God, you know. And so when we're weak, there's a kind of, we're going to be talking about hope a little bit today, and one thing I want to say about hope is that the real biblical kind of hope has a kind of a defiance to it. It's made of sterner stuff than what I used to think hope was, you know. All of these, faith, hope, and love, I guess my pitch this weekend is that they're made of sterner stuff. There's kind of defiance, a kind of muscular quality, if you want to put it that way, to faith, to believing God, because you're believing God always against all these other voices. When I got here this morning, I wasn't feeling great, but I talked to a couple of women, and they weren't conscious of giving me a testimony or anything. They were just talking about themselves and trying to encourage me, actually. And in the course of it, they just happened to tell me a little bit about themselves. And they wouldn't call it a testimony, but it was a testimony, because what I saw was the faithfulness of God in their lives through some difficult times. And they were much too modest or humble probably to think they were giving me a testimony. But what I want to say is that it's testimony that creates hope. I want to talk about hope? Because when you allow God to work in your life by believing Him, God will bless that faith. And maybe in measure as you believe, you know, Jesus always said, according to your faith be it done to you. And I think that's an interesting phrase because it almost sets up a kind of, you know, as you sow, you shall reap, kind of proportion that you set the tone of, you know, according to your faith be it done to you, you know. You know, God could have healed you on sight, but if you think I can heal you from the next town over, okay, according to your faith be it done to you. I've never seen Jesus rebuke a too large hope or a too large faith in the Bible. And that is very interesting to me. And I think is supposed to give us hope that you can't out-give God and you can't out-hope Him or out-think Him. And I was thinking of visual aids for the three qualities of faith, hope, and love. And I chose faith, hope, and love because I noticed that that triad occurs in the New Testament a few times. I think there's something mysterious going on there that we don't know. But somehow or other, things fall into place when you talk about faith, hope, and love. But, I just forgot what I was saying. What was I saying before that digression? Never mind. What's that? Oh, visual. Millie, thank you. Yeah, and I was thinking that for me, does that happen to you more and more often? You're in the middle of a sentence. I forget the beginning of the sentence. It's good though, because your friends, if you're of a certain age, you're all on the same button. They understand you. It's all right. There's a bunch of ladies who got together. Oh, I'm going to forget my point again. Who got together every year, and they played cards together for years, right? And decades. Then finally one day they're playing cards and a woman looks up across the table at her friend and says, "You're going to hate me, but what's your name again?" And her friend doesn't say anything for a long time and then she says, "How soon do you need to know?" But anyway, the visual aid is... is that for hope for me is ceiling. Ceiling. C-E-I-L-I-N-G. If you read the New Testament and give it a fair shake, not imposing your own views on what it means, but letting it speak to you and letting the Word of God judge the Word of man instead of the Word of man and theology judge the Word of God, then there's pretty much no ceiling to what you can hope for. Because the words, "Nothing is impossible with you," Luke 1:37, that pretty much covers everything that comes up in your day. And there are plenty of episodes in the Bible that prove that, and that God inserted into His Word deliberately to show you that. Every testimony of your life creates hope, and every testimony in the Scripture also creates the possibility of a future testimony because it creates hope. And you're invited to get into that story and to, you know, to see it broaden out in your own life. You know, there was this guy, there was a time in Israel when there was a famine, do you remember? And God told Elijah, I guess it was Elijah, to tell the king that by this time tomorrow, you know, wheat will be selling for dirt cheap again, you know, and barley will be selling for cheap again. And the guy who was standing next to the king said, "You're crazy, because you know we've had a famine for such a long time that even if the skies should open tomorrow, the price of wheat isn't going to go down that fast." This is a good good story for our time when food prices and stuff are going up. So he said, "You're crazy." And then what happened is the last thing anybody expected, the reason there was a famine in Samaria was because there were Syrians camped all around the city that were blocking the gates so that nothing was coming in and going out. But God, but there were four lepers who were sitting in the gate. And they started talking to each other and they said, you know, what are we doing? This is crazy. We're all dead men anyway. You know, we can't go in the city because we're not allowed because we're lepers. And we're dying of this disease. What do we got to lose if we go into the camp of the Syrians and just throw ourselves at their mercy, and maybe they'll take us on as slaves and they'll feed us. Maybe they'll kill us, but we're going to die anyway. So they went to the Syrian camp. But in the meantime, God had caused the Syrians to hear the sound of horses coming. There were no real horses, but he caused them to think there were horses. So they just made a hasty retreat, and they left everything there, including their food and, you know, all their provisions. So these four lepers go in there, they gorge themselves with food, and then after they've had their fill, one of them says, "Hey, this isn't good. You know, God's going to judge us if we don't share this good news with other people." So they go back into town, and they tell the king. You know, they somehow, I don't know how they get to the king, but the king finds out that the army has left, the enemy army, and all this food. So there's a stampede of people. And as they're stampeding through the gate, who's standing there but the guy who had doubted that God could do this, who said, "This is impossible. You know, even if the skies open tomorrow, you know, food can't be cheap by tomorrow." But God pulled it off somehow. God pulls things off. And it's kind of a shame that not all of you can get up here and give a testimony, because I just know that in your lives God has done things that are impossible. And so we pray to the God who does impossible things. I think it would be a wonderful thing if every sermon in church was a testimony. I said that once in a blog, and some people took exception, and they said, "Well, I think you're the kind of person who just likes illustrations and not doctrine, you know." But the thing is, I don't pit illustrations against doctrine. I think what I meant when I said that is that a testimony is doctrine plus. You know, a testimony is doctrine that you stepped out on in faith and that proved true, and so you're coming back to say how it turned out. It's kind of like a full circle, you know. Anyway, yesterday we—sorry, I'm writing this as I'm up here. Yesterday we talked about faith. I just want to summarize a little bit what I had in mind. We found out yesterday that your car is a very dangerous place, because especially when you're alone in it. All kinds of thoughts come into your mind. There's a lot of mental chatter always going on in your mind. And if you're not aware of that, Satan has a field day. So in a sense, all I want to talk about this weekend is to pay attention to the mental chatter that goes on in your mind. And rather than letting it ride you, you know, you be in charge. You know, God said to Cain that sin's desire is to have you, to devour you, is the word. But you must master it. You know, this is not works righteousness. This is the power of God in us, the grace of God in us, by which we can master our minds, by the grace of God. Or to put it more precisely, maybe, Galatians 5:17 says that at any given time, there's a tug of war going on for your soul. And the two parties there are the Holy Spirit, which now you are the temple of, you know. And, you know, the demonic forces that, though defeated, you can still let yourself be controlled by. They don't need to, Romans chapter 6 says, but you can give yourselves over to them again, you know. So you must not do that. So what we're talking about is a conscious faith, okay, to walk around in consciousness, you know, of what's going on in your mind, and to exert a muscular faith. And the other thing we said is that the Lord has given us ways, you can call them strategies or methods, or Ephesians 6, weapons of warfare, but God has given us ways to deal with the unhelpful thoughts in our minds. And those ways are the very simple, basic things that a child can do. Just praise him, thank him, you know, things like that. Nothing very sophisticated. In a sense, there's not much to this, you know, this weekend's emphasis, it's just about, you know, consciously thanking God, praising God throughout the day. Yesterday, I was writing a letter to somebody, and it was about a few pages long, but there was one sentence in the letter that there was a little bit of a check in my spirit about this letter, about this sentence, and I wanted to write it, you know, but it was bothering me a little bit. And then I thought, well, am I being overly scrupulous about this? Because there was nothing explicitly, you know, sinful in this sentence that I wrote. If I told you what the sentence was, you'd say, oh, that's perfectly fine. But see, I know my motives. And I was going to let it go and just say, you know, this is crazy. It's fine, you know. But then I started thinking, there's no prohibition in the Bible against saying this kind of thing, but does it come from faith, or do I have an angle here? Is this a tiny bit manipulative? Am I trying to extract from this person some kind of assurance by saying this thing that I really should be getting from God? And is there no end to this kind of assurance that I'm seeking? I mean, if he answers this satisfactorily, there'll be another one. So when you start paying attention to the thoughts in your mind and why you said something or why you want to say something, why you wrote something, you'll find it brings you deep, deep down into the Word of God, to levels that you're surprised at. To start applying the Word of God to all of your actions, to test whether they come from faith or whether they come from unbelief. Oops. This is why my Bible doesn't have most of the chapter of Genesis in it. I've dropped it so many times that... Does this go up?
Yeah.
Thank you. All right. Yeah, so I guess what I'm saying is, it's good to do the battle, you know, to engage in the spiritual warfare of bringing the Word of God to bear on the things that we want to do. I found out by the end of it that I crossed out that particular sentence. I overwrote it, which was more effective than crossing it out, because if you overwrite something, nobody can read. But I remember a long time ago when I was babysitting, somebody brought me as a gift for babysitting a book by Larry Crabb called The Marriage Builder. And the only thing I remember out of it, because it was many, many years ago, was he made a distinction between ministry and manipulation. And I noticed that it applies to just about everything and every relationship at every time. Everything that you do towards somebody tends to fit into one of those two baskets. You're either always ministering to somebody, to the person, or manipulating that person. And so I found passing that test on the sentence I was going to write, I decided that on balance it was more manipulation than ministry, so I got rid of it. The other day I was at Produce Junction, and I was standing in line to buy kale. And by the time I got to the counter, I realized what God meant when he said, be perfect. Because again, there was something that I was contemplating doing or saying, and it seemed perfectly fine. But there was something about it that wasn't settling right with me. And I think it's good to pay attention to these red flag feelings, that these look pebble in the shoe kind of discomfort that we have, because it might be the voice of the Holy Spirit telling you, wait, think about this a minute. And I thought, no, this is fine, you know, I can say this, I can do this. And then I heard a voice in my head say, be perfect. And then I thought, oh, that's what that means. It means in this particular case, is that the most perfect thing you can do. It's allowable. You know, some things are permissible but not beneficial. Remember it says that in the Bible? All things are allowable for me, but not all things are beneficial. And I thought, okay, I'm allowed to say this to this person, but it's not perfect. You know? Anyway, hope. I have a friend who told me once that when she wakes up in the morning, she says to the Lord, I abide in you, you abide in me. Where are we going today, Lord? And the thing is, if you knew this woman, that's what she's like, actually. She walks as in an adventure. You know, she goes through the day expecting God has parted seas for her, okay? And I realized that I came up short of that. And I thought, wow, what is it that you have to, what has to go through your mind for you to get up in the morning and say, I abide in you, you abide in me, where are we going? It's like a team or something. It's, you know, what does she have to think about God and about herself, those two things, for her to have that attitude when she wakes up in the morning? So what I want to say about hope today is that hope has everything to do with your view of who God is and how big your view is and what he thinks of you. Hope has everything to do with who you think God is and who you think you are. And the most abstract doctrines, so to speak, like the doctrine of God, they write books about it, are also the most practical. Because as you go through the day, it's like if whoever of you are married, if you, when you leave the house in the morning or when your husband leaves the house in the morning and you're away from each other for hours, I bet that your whole day is colored to some extent by what you think your husband, by whether you think your husband loves you. If you think that someone out there a couple miles from here loves you, then you're going to have a little bit of spring in your step, as opposed to the person who separates from her husband every day and knows, just as kind of a, you know, background noise of her mind, she knows that her husband doesn't love her. Okay, so what you think God thinks of you and what he's capable of is going to determine the amount of hope that you have throughout the whole day, as a very practical matter. It'll tell in the smallest details, in whether you, you know, in the smile, in what you say to somebody, in what you say to somebody on the elevator. It's just going to color everything. There, I was at a retreat once. They were talking about suffering, and everybody was bringing their suffering stories. And then this girl named Maggie, I'll call her, she raises her hand. A beautiful young woman, and she said, this is like the happiest time of my life, okay? I have a husband who loves me, I have two beautiful children, and you know what? I keep waiting for the other shoe to drop. And I thought, whoa, isn't that interesting? We not only have a problem with bad days, we have a problem with good days. You know, I mean, this is, and what this comes from, I think, a view of God that if he sees you too happy, he's going to want to throw a wrench into that, you know. And, you know, we do know that God tests us. You know, it says right there in Exodus that God tested the people in the wilderness to see whether they would still trust in him, even if he gave them a little hardship. You know, they had just come out of the Red Sea. They were probably exhausted. And then they're probably, riding high on this great miracle. What happens 3 days later? You know, there's no water. And then finally they get to water, and it's no good. You know, you can see they're coming to this water. Oh, see, he did come through. There's water. And they get to it, and the water is undrinkable. Now, at what point do you just give up on God, right? And so, you know, you can start thinking that God is just this cruel ogre who's always trying to make you miserable to see if you'll still like him, you know. And so Maggie had a little problem with that. And so we talked about it in our group, and we decided to help Maggie. You know, how do you handle like this? You know, having a good day and worried about the other shoe dropping. And we thought, okay, does the Bible say anything about how to handle happiness? You know, and so we looked at James chapter 5, and it said it gives instructions for happy days. It says, if times are good, sing, you know, praise the Lord. If times are bad, you know, cry out to the Lord, you know. So there is something to do, even on happy days, to resist the devil's temptation to fear that this is just a lull before the storm. The proper thing to do, according to the Lord, is to give God praise and thanks and singing on happy days. You don't have to be ashamed of the gospel. You don't have to worry that you're going to be put to shame by God if you're overly happy, you know, and that if something happens to you later, you'll be embarrassed about it. I met a couple of Korean women. I'll tell you they're Korean only because I, you know, my husband was Korean, so I was in that community. And this is, I'm telling you they're Korean because they were telling me something from another cultural perspective. They told me, you know, they said the Koreans never allow themselves to get either too happy or too sad because they figure if things are going well, they're going to go bad pretty soon anyway. And if things are going bad, they're going to pick up pretty soon. They'll get better. So at first I thought, oh, well, that's good advice, you know, kind of stability, stable. And then I thought, no, that's like stoicism. That's not the Bible, you know. On happy days, we should rejoice and thank God, right? And on sad days, we should pray to Him. Our views of God. I don't know if any of you here ever listened to any of the Beth Moore series. She has, we're shifting gears a little about our view of God. Well, not really. She talks about a girl named Angela, who's a fiction, but a composite of real people. And she says, Angela goes to church on Sunday as a little kid, but she notices her parents don't talk about God outside of church. And without anybody having to say anything one way or another, she picks up on the idea subliminally that God is good for churchy things and that's all. Okay. Then she's outside playing one day and she feels like God has said something to her. So she runs in and she tells her grandmother. And her well-meaning grandmother picks her up and holds her in her arms and says, baby, I know you think God spoke to you, but God doesn't really speak to people that way anymore. And you know, he did speak to some special ones in the past, but he doesn't do that anymore. Okay. So Angela gets the idea that, okay, so God is irrelevant except in church, and he's incapable or unwilling of speaking to people anymore. By the way, my granddaughter, who's kind of a flower growing in a crack in a sidewalk because my daughter doesn't believe in the Lord and doesn't even want him mentioned in the house, but my granddaughter loves Jesus and it's just amazing. And she said to me not too long ago, she said, just while we were doing something in the course of our activity, she said, Jesus talks to me. And I said, oh, that's nice. And I was curious, what kind of things does he say to you? She said, well, he doesn't talk out loud. He talks in my brain. And so I asked her for an example of that. And she said, well, the other day he told me to decorate my hamster cage. Yeah. So what I like about it is that she's, you know, she might get it wrong sometimes, I don't know. But wouldn't that be like, I mean, God said to decorate the tabernacle. Why wouldn't you tell a little kid to, you know? I mean, isn't that part of the beautification? Isn't that what art is all about, artistry? But anyway, so I think to keep open the idea that God still speaks to his people, you know, if he did it in the old days before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, why would he be limited today? So back to the idea of always putting the word of God above our theories about what God does. Okay? I mean, God spoke to Paul. God spoke to, there were prophetesses in the book of Acts. What's all that about? You know, God's, anyway. So, Maggie, Then Maggie goes to Sunday school class, and she asks the Sunday school teacher if they could pray for her aunt who's sick. And the teacher says, well, okay, we'll pray for her, but I don't want you to be disappointed because, you know, God doesn't always do that kind of thing anymore. And so, okay, one more, you know, whack-a-mole, right? One more notch down for Angela. Okay, so God isn't relevant except for churchy things, and God doesn't speak to us anymore, and God doesn't heal anymore. Of course, you know, there is a theology that says that the gifts, certain gifts of the Spirit have ceased. I don't see it at all in Scripture, and I think I wouldn't want to be the person who goes on record as saying that the gifts of the Spirit have ceased, you know. Because, and anyway, no one's ever consistent about that, because even churches who believe that, in our pastoral prayer, we pray for Tom, Dick, and Harry. So what in the world is the difference between praying for Aunt Betty's lumbago and praying for somebody's cancer? You know, we're not responsible for the outcomes, but for heaven's sake, we can pray it, because God says to pray for it. You know. But anyway, so then she goes to college, and she finds herself in college with a whopping addiction. And, you know, Beth Moore makes the point, who's she going to go to? Not the God that she's learned to believe in, the God who's irrelevant, the God who's powerless, the God who can't do impossible things. So I think hope has to do with believing that God is who he says he is, and that he can do what he says he can do. Sometimes our views of God are helped by meeting somebody from another culture who has a different perspective. I met a woman at America's Keswick, an addictions treatment center. She had three sons die on her. One crib death, another one a couple years later, a childhood illness, and another one in a car accident. She wrote a book about it, and I forget what the title of the book is, something about a rose. But she said to me, she said, you know what, the most helpful thing anyone ever said to me, she said, this Indian man from India came to the door. She didn't even know this guy, and I don't remember how he came to her door. Maybe he knew her husband. And she's doing dishes. He knocks on the door, and she opens the door, and he looks her straight in the eye, and he says, and he takes her hand, and he said, what a privilege it is to meet a woman whom God has entrusted with so much suffering. I thought, oh, you know, suffering as a trust, a sacred trust that not everyone is maybe considered worthy of or ready for. Yeah. If you look at God that way, you know, then, you know, hold on tight till we get to the end, because great will be the reward of the person to whom God has entrusted a great suffering. So, views about God, concepts of God. My friend Millie, sitting here, she told me that, to want to embarrass you, she believes two things about God that have a very practical effect on her. She said, she believes God is sovereign and God loves her. And she wrote me a little card and told me about what it's like for her when she sits in traffic. If she misses a green light, she figures that God's probably saving her from a traffic accident or something further down the road. This is a real kind of moment-by-moment, you know, practical application of, you know, our faith in God's sovereignty and his love, you know. And to actually put that into practice and think of that in something as mundane as driving your car is a wonderful thing, and what we're called to do, you know. Everything that happens, if you consecrate yourself to God at the beginning of the day, you know, and I'm a person given to kind of routine and ritual in a sense, even in my prayers. And at the beginning of the day, I say, just about every day, I say, Lord, I present myself to you as one who has passed from death to life, and I present the members of my service as instruments for righteousness. Take hold of me, for that for which Christ died for me. It's a combination of Romans 6 and some other verse. And after you've consecrated yourself to the Lord, then whatever comes at you, you can pretty much know that it's the Lord who's got this, okay? And just hold on when things are not looking good and didn't go according to plan, because something better might have come out of it. Just the other day, a friend of mine was stuck in Florida and was in danger of missing a flight or something, and it worked out better taking the next flight somehow or other. The girl who says to me, who says every day, "I abide in you, you abide in me, where are we going, Lord?" This is a second flight story that happened. They were calling for somebody to be willing to step off the flight and let a whole family get on this flight. They wanted to keep the family together. She thought, all right, you know, so she volunteered. And it worked out so much better for her in the end, so that we can trust God. You know, we don't see the end of the road, but we can trust God because He sees the end of the road. There's a book you might have seen, a children's book called That's Good, That's Bad. Have you seen it? And it's a really funny book about an adventure that someone takes, and something good happens to him, and at the bottom of the page it says, "Ooh, that's good." Then you turn the page and it says, "Well, no, that's bad, because when he went on this safari, then a lion came at him." And then you say, "Oh, that's bad." And then the next page says, "No, that's good, because just at the right time, you know, this happened or that happened." And so it keeps going back and forth like that, so that you think, "Oh, finally something good," but no, actually, because then that triggered that and that triggered that. Well, your life is kind of like that, and if you're going to engage in a game of chess with God, you're not going to win, you know, because he, you know, the story of Joseph, okay, let's take a real one. Okay, Joseph was the favorite of his father, right? Oh, that's good. Well, no, that's bad, because his brothers hated him for that, okay? Yeah, that's bad. Well, so they threw him in a pit, and he got taken by Ishmaelites to Egypt. Oh, that's bad. Well, no, that's good, because actually he got bought at auction by this cool guy named Potiphar, who was the second in command, and he became a very powerful person in his household. Oh, that's good. Well, no, that's bad, because Potiphar's wife had designs on him, and you know, finally she got him into big trouble and got him thrown into prison. Oh, that's bad. Well, no, that's good, because when he was in prison, he met a couple of guys who had dreams, and he just happened to be there and was able to interpret their dreams for them. And one guy promised that when he got back to his position, the dream was that he was going to be released from prison and go serve the Pharaoh again. And so Joseph says, okay, when you get out of here, remember the Pharaoh, remember me to the Pharaoh. So that's good, right? Well, no, that's bad, because the guy forgot the whole thing. Okay. But then what happened? Oh, yeah, but then the Pharaoh had a bad dream. He dreamed about 7 fat cows and sleek cows, and there was nobody in his court who was good at interpreting dreams. Then the guy goes, oh my goodness, I've totally forgot my promise. There's this guy in prison who interpreted my dream. Go get him, okay? So they go get Joseph. So, oh, that's good, right? And so, actually, yeah, it's good in the end, because the whole thing with Joseph was just in order for God to prepare a place to quarantine his people, Israel, in the land of Goshen, while back in Canaan, people were getting as bad as, going from bad to worse. God was just waiting for them to get bad enough so that he could wipe them out. And so he's protecting Israel, and he had to use Joseph to do it. God wants to make a story like that out of your life too. But you have to hold on to the story. You have to trust him when the page is on, oh, that's bad, you know. A few times in the scripture, Jesus said, well, when the blind men came, a couple of blind men came following Jesus, and they followed him into the house. I mean, I never noticed this detail before, but they're following Jesus, asking for healing, and it says, and Jesus went into the house. Bang. Okay? The guys went into the house, not to be deterred by this seeming rejection, just like the Syrophoenician woman that Jesus didn't even look at when she first started asking him for help. They go into the house following Jesus, and Jesus looks at them and asks them what they want, and they said they wanted to see. And Jesus says a very interesting question to them that I think he's asking us too. He says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" And they said, "Yes." Because if you don't believe it, you know, I can't help you. You know, Jesus went to towns where he couldn't do much because they didn't believe. You know, but if you do believe, the sky's the limit. There's no ceiling. You know. One time, Jesus was with his apostles in a boat, and the storm came up, and Jesus said, "Where is your faith?" And I don't think that's a rhetorical question. I think he meant to think about it. You know, are you believing in theories about me? You know, who do people say that I am? Or are you believing in me? You know. And I think that's a good question for us too. Where is your faith? You know, when things happen, picture Jesus asking you that. We need to distinguish between the Word of God and the theories of men when it comes to all kinds of things, you know, what God is capable of doing in our day and age, you know. I didn't look at the clock when we get up here. Okay, who am I? My identity has a lot to do with my hope. When my friend Kathleen gets up in the morning, I think she sees herself as a saint, a holy one of God, somebody who was a sinner, but whose identity is not that anymore. Okay, and that's why she can say the things she says. Who do you see when you look in the mirror? Do you see somebody who's still, do you look in the mirror and say, "Wonder how I'm going to sin today?" Yeah. I might do something half right somewhere along the day, but really, deep down, every act of mine is going to be tainted by bad motives. Okay, now that's a very interesting question, because I think a lot of us do think like that, and I think it owes more to Freud than Scripture. Interestingly to me, I don't see that in Scripture, that God invites us to think of ourselves as somebody who's going to mess up, you know. God has commanded me to love, therefore I can love, okay? When God gives a command, I'm going to believe that he also gives the power to do it. I'm not going to believe that he gives a command just to show us that we can do it, okay? When God has commanded me to walk as Jesus walked, therefore I can walk as Jesus walked. God has commanded me to resist the devil, therefore I can resist the devil. I can do it. And if I can do it this minute, I can do it 5 minutes from now. So there's no like intrinsic built-in reason why you have to sin at all. I mean, we mess up, and so when we do sin, we ask God to forgive us. But there's no intrinsic reason in you that you have to, because God has given you a way out of every temptation, and sin is always giving in to temptation. God has commanded me to put off certain vices, therefore get rid of fornication, covetousness. If he commanded it, therefore I can do it. God has commanded me to keep my tongue from evil, therefore I have a good shot at keeping my tongue from evil. I mean, I can make a resolution to not say worthless things anymore. And I don't have to feel like, oh, that's just works righteousness, or that's just the flesh. No, it's the grace of God saying, clean up your tongue. And here's the grace for it. God has commanded me to be brave and to be strong. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13. I'm like dyslexic when it comes to verses. I might have that one wrong. It doesn't look right on paper. But anyway, there is a verse like that. God has commanded me to be steadfast, immovable, and always abounding. Therefore, I can do that. God has commanded me, cleanse yourself of every defilement. 2 Corinthians 7:1. We say, well, God is the one who cleanses us. Yes, but he says you to cleanse yourself in cooperation with the Spirit. Okay? You don't sit back passively and say, well, when God's good and ready, he's going to cleanse me, right? God has commanded me to overcome. In Revelation 2 and 3, seven times, God says, overcome this. This is a call to action. Because Christ died and the church is now his body and the fullness of him who fills all in all, I'm able to do things as I consciously abide in Christ. I am not to say, I'm a sinner, I can't do this. He's the one who, we pray this benediction at church all the time, who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless. We are a new creation. Isaiah, before he was purified with the coals, felt like he couldn't do anything. But after the purification, he never looked back. First thing he said was, send me. And that's like Kathleen, send me, right? That should be our perspective now. I was on the phone with a guy who had much more faith than I suppose he still does, and I was whining and complaining about something, I forget what. And he was just quiet on the other end, listening for a long time. Then finally he says, Andre, you got a Bible? And I said, yeah. And he said, you want to turn to Philippians 4:13? And I said, okay. And that's, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he said, you got some white out? And I said, yeah. And he said, you want to white it out? You're not using it anyway. Here are some of the things God wants us to experience and not just to know as doctrines on the books. John 10:10. I have come so that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. Is that our reality? If it's not, let's say, hey, Lord, it's here in black and white. Can I have some of that abundant life today? John 15:11. These things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. Anybody got full joy? We can ask for that. 1 Thessalonians 3:12 says that our love is supposed to increase. Anybody feel like they're sort of just treading water to the end? You know, that there's nothing real, nothing much to expect from here on in? Increase. Let's look for the increase. 2 Thessalonians 1:3 says the same thing. Paul is glad because he says, your faith is growing exceedingly. Let's take that as a serious word, that faith can grow exceedingly, and ask the Lord how to grow it. 1 Peter 1:8, you rejoice with joy inexpressible. Is there a gap between, you know, our theology and our reality? If there is, let's ask the Lord to bridge that gap, you know. Ephesians 3:20, he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think, by the power that works in us. Do we not realize that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit and we have all this power in us? Let's speak that back to the Lord every day. Psalm 16, verse 11, you will show me the path of life. You will show me. Lord, show me your ways. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation, and on you I wait all day long. 2 Peter 2:9, he called you out of darkness into his light. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Here are some things God wants us, God says we should be able to do. Be steadfast and immovable, be brave and strong. Oh, it was 1 Corinthians 16:13. 2 Corinthians 7:1, cleanse ourselves from every defilement, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Romans 5:17, we're supposed to reign in life. Is that just a metaphor or a poem? Or can we really reign? Do we have dominion? You know, we had dominion in Eden. We lost dominion after Eden. Jesus came back and restored dominion. I think that's kind of a simple timeline of scripture. Romans 6:11-12. Reckon yourself dead to sin. You want to talk about self-image? This is the self-image God says for you to have. This is how you're to reckon yourself. Reckon is a word about self-image, right? Don't think of yourself as in sin, but think of yourself as dead to sin, and don't let sin reign in your body. So when he says don't think of yourself as in bondage to sin. He's not saying he wants you to perpetrate a fraud on yourself or psychologically to tell yourself, okay, I'm in bondage to sin anymore, but that it's a reality. To him who overcomes, Revelation 2 and 3, I will give some of the hidden manna. Ephesians 5:27. God wants to present you without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. I used to think that meant we're going to mess up all the way to the last minute, and then at the end he's going to present you as spotless. But I think I was reading into that. I was reading my reality into the Bible. I think when he says that he wants to present you without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish, I think he means increasingly till the end, not all at once in the not yet. And you screw up the whole already, you know, the already part, and you're just waiting for, no, the other, whatever. You know, we have this already, not yet thing, and sometimes I think it does us a disservice, because we have very rigid idea of what's possible now, that we better re-examine even handy little sayings like that, you know. Hebrews 13:20-21, he wants to equip you with everything good so that you may do his will, working with us whatever is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever. This sounds like a now thing to me, to equip you now to work what is pleasing to him now. So we were sinners, and that's true, but that's not our identity anymore. Now we're saints. I think we need to move on from the old identity, because it has everything to do. You know, I would just invite us from here on in, instead of every day, keep repeating to ourselves and reinfecting ourselves with the oppressive idea, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. Okay, you sin, confess it to God and get on with it. You're a saint now, okay? The Holy Spirit lives in you and you're capable of a lot. John Bettler, this counselor, I heard him say once that we're like a car that a man took to the service station because it needed a new transmission. And the guy goes back to pick up his car, and he says, gee, I wonder if they really put a new transmission in my car. You know. And so he just sits there behind the wheel of the car, and he never turns the ignition. Instead, he sits there wondering if he has a new transmission. He sits there wondering if he has a new transmission. Now, that's kind of a ludicrous story, because no one would do that. They would take it for a ride, and they would soon find out the truth of the matter, whether they have a new transmission or not. I think the point that Dr. Bettler was making is that God says, you're a new creation. He says, do this because you can do this by my grace. But if we're gonna just keep sitting there wondering if it's really true what the Bible says, or if we're going to believe every Tom, Dick, and Harry instead of what the Bible says, we're never going to find out about the new transmission. It's by taking a step of faith into what God says we can do that we find out if He really has given us this. I'm sorry, I didn't look at the time when I got up here. I wanted to do that. Can you tell me what time we're... Okay, very good. Okay, well then, let's see if there's anything indispensable here. I just want to tell you one cool thing, because it'll just take a minute and then we'll break up. Something I found out about the Bible, that the shortest, you know what the shortest chapter in the Bible is? Somebody said it. Okay, Psalm 117. And you know what the longest chapter in the Bible is, right? Psalm 119. So in between the shortest and longest is Psalm 118. There are 594 chapters before Psalm 118. There are 594 chapters after Psalm 118. And the middle verse of the whole Bible is... I forgot one thing. It's inconsequential. It means nothing except... God's jeu de mots, you know, God's delight with numbers and words, maybe. And maybe God has all these levels of appreciation of his being and his word that are for different people who, you know, care about these kinds of things. But if you add 594, the chapters before Psalm 118, to 594 chapters after Psalm 118, you come up with 1188, you know, 1188. Which, you know, if you put a colon between the 118 and the 8, it's 118:8. And it just so happens that the middle verse of the whole Bible is Psalm 118, verse 8. And doesn't that make you curious about what the verse is? The middle verse of the whole Bible, because even people who are not like wackos about numbers and stuff, like people in seminary, I mean, I didn't mean that how it sounded. But so Dr. Poitras, you know, is interested in numbers because he has a math degree from Harvard or something, and so he's interested in numbers, and they're interested in chiasms, you know, the way, for example, Psalm 119 is a chiasm. The whole thing fits within a very tight structure that loses something in the translation into English, but it has to do with the Hebrew alphabet. So anyway, there are all kinds of neat structures built inside the scripture that are subtle, maybe lost to our generation, but maybe this is one of them, that God deliberately made the middle verse of the Bible. In a chiasm, all things point to the middle, by the way. You know, you've got, you know, this verse here at the end, this verse, then you go in and in and in, and in the middle is sort of what they're all pointing to. So the middle verse of the Bible is, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man." Psalm 118, verse 8. I think you could take that verse and run with it in every way, and you'll be amazed at the ways you can run with it. Everything people say to you, even well-meaning grandmothers or even whatever theologians, check with Scripture, because we wouldn't be the first generation that has error, you know, in our theology. So the touchstone is the Word of God always. And I think it's a beautiful thing when a person putting their trust in the Lord will read it like a child and put his full weight on what the Lord says. That's the recipe for hope, I think. All right, let's break up for me. Father in heaven, we just thank you that you are the Lord of hope, and that you mean for us to have hope, and that everything you said in your word was geared to us to have hope. And where is it that you said, I guess in Romans, someplace where you said, for everything that was written in the past was written for our encouragement, that through hope and the encouragement of the scriptures, we who have come to him might find help. I'm trailing off at the end here, but the point, Lord, I know that you are making is that everything in your word was meant for our hope, and I just thank you for that. Help us to read it that way and to go forth in hope. Amen.